as you would look at typical Hebrew, there's often a chiastic structure with a main ideas in the middle, and it sort of builds up to it, and then down. Well, if you do look at these chapters, these visions, the fourth and the fifth then would be the central ideas. And it's dealing with, in chapter four, with the high priest, and in chapter five, with the governor, the leaders of the people of God. And that's significant. And as we begin reading, you'll notice that Zechariah has to be stirred up to get this next revelation from God, this next vision. And I think it's important to us. See, even though he's receiving these visions, he still needs to become even more aware to receive it. And I was thankful for what Jeff prayed, that as we listen to the Word of God, there are times that we need to be stirred up to understand more. We can go through it, but we can almost be asleep. And so notice that as we begin this chapter, chapter 4 of Zechariah. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth a top stone amidst a shout of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" And he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." It used to be, and I don't know if it's changed, but surveys would indicate that in the typical year, 15% of congregations in the United States would be growing. The rest would be in decline or at best stagnant. And that number was fairly consistent from denomination to denomination. It didn't matter whether you're Assembly of God or some sort of Baptist or some sort of conservative Reformed church, it'd be about 15%. A little worse in the liberal churches. And for the person who sits in the pew and is sitting in an average congregation, they can be wondering, why is that? Why is this congregation that I'm so concerned about not growing? That's a question that they often find hard to answer. Typical, one answer is typically to deny it. And especially, I think, pastors want to kind of deny it. We don't want to take numbers. We don't want to know exactly how many people. We have maybe a sense of not quite as many people in the pews, but we really don't want to know. There were fewer this year than we were last year. Second is the response is to sort of shrug it off. You know, if we're faithful, that's what God's called us to do. And if we don't happen to be growing well, we're faithful. And in our day and age, the message of the gospel won't be popular with people. It's hardly right to expect that we would grow. Or third, or more proactive approach to say, we need to get some experts in here, figure out what's going on. Let's find some church growth experts and see what they recommend. And they'll come in, and their groups will come in and say, you know, you need to do some things. You need to change some things. You need to make your music more lively or show maybe some video clips, some old TV shows. Your prayers are too long. Your messages are not positive enough. Or you need some sort of flashy outreach that gets the attention of people. Or sometimes they say, you just need a different pastor. You need to get rid of the old guy. Get somebody new and exciting who has a positive message. You can preach up front in jeans and a t-shirt and feels comfortable doing it. And it's almost implied if you do those things, growth is guaranteed. And sort of the unspoken thing is God will get along, come alongside what you're doing, and he'll bless it. And sometimes it'll work that way. As if God is obligated to bless what we're doing. Well, this fifth vision of Zechariah is a powerful antidote to that type of thinking. As you look at verse 6, it's sort of the highlight of the chapter. It indicates what Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the leader in charge, how things change. Not by might, nor by power. You know, it's not by the number of volunteers you have, how many people you have. It's not by how well thought out your programs are, not by having the latest technologies, but by my Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be working in the church for the church to be growing, for it to be building and adding new strength. And so the first point, as we would look at this vision, is the fact that the church, the people of God, are glorious. As you look at verses 1 to 5, we have what is pictured here as the church. And we already saw by the world standard that people of God is weak, was despised, was in a very lowly condition. They were just one small vassal country on the edge of a huge empire. And we could think of even the congregation here. We're not big and powerful, We're not at one of the centers of society. And Zerubbabel could be thinking about, you know, he had this great heritage going back to David and Solomon. And yet now he was the sort of the leader of a nation that really wasn't even a nation anymore. A people that had been devastated. Only a remnant had returned. And Joshua, the high priest, was a high priest where there was no more temple. They had set up an altar. But that was it. They started to rebuild, but it stopped. And as verse 10 says, it was the day of small things. Could anything significantly be happening in the nation so low, so backward, compared to all the great nations around? And humanly speaking, these two men would have been seen as insignificant. Insignificant leaders of an insignificant people. The vestiges of something that was great. The kingdom that Yahweh, the Lord, had established. But now it was nothing. And we could feel that same way. You know, we're not in New York or Hollywood or Washington to see the places of power. Even in Indiana, we're not in Indianapolis. But we need to see the church, the people of God, from God's point of view here. And so it begins with a lampstand, a menorah. And as a priest, Zechariah would have recognized it. But this one was a little bit more elaborate than others that he would have seen. First of all, it was made of all gold. So it would have been very precious. It would have been very beautiful. And even the oil it talks about is gold that comes into it. Emphasizing how attractive, how beautiful, how glorious it was. It was very elaborate as well. Because it just didn't have the seven lampstands standing up. But this one has 7 plus 7. It has 49. Lips. So each one had 7 attached to it. And so it would be much brighter, much more glorious than the normal lampstand or the lampstand would have been in the temple previously. And why do I say that this lampstand represents the people of God? Well, Zechariah would have been familiar with Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3, where God says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you." That's where the glory of God will be seen, even during and after the captivity. And nations that come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The nation was that light that the people could see that reflected the glory of God. And then a couple of chapters later, "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." So the people of God are to be that light to the world, that light that can be seen, that light is pictured here in this fifth vision. The same idea is found in the New Testament in John chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. We have the seven churches of Asia Minor, and they're pictured as being on lampstands. Jesus is the lamp, Jesus is the light, and the churches are the lampstands that hold the light up, that show the light to the world, that make Christ visible to the world. And the point is, it's glorious. The world may not view it as glorious, but we have here the idea that it's bright and glorious and all of gold. The second point, looking in particular at verse 6, what is it that makes the church glorious? Well, we're first told what doesn't make it glorious. It's not by might. It's not by power. It isn't because it was a mighty nation. It wasn't because it was going out and conquering nation after nation. It wasn't forming alliances that make it the center of the earth. It wasn't they had tens of thousands of workers who could rebuild the temple and make it glorious. And today we could say it's not because, you know, the church has a band or it has a Christmas program or with live nativity. We have camels and sheep there and, you know, it gets written up in the newspaper. No. The churches grow. The churches have glory by my Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is what makes the church glorious and strengthens it for the work that it's to do. And here the image is that the Holy Spirit is the oil that makes those lamps and those wicks shine forth. Without it, all those lamps are useless. All those lampstands are useless. You might compare it to, you know, the electricity goes out and you go and get your flashlight and you turn it on and it's weak. And in a few seconds it goes out. Why? It's because the batteries are dead. There's no power to it. It becomes useless. Without the Holy Spirit, the church is powerless. It's like that flashlight with dead batteries. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire poured out on the people. And we see the results in terms of the conversions of thousands on that day. Notice the picture here is that oil comes from two olive trees that are continually feeding the lamp, the lampstand. It's the idea that the Holy Spirit is continually at work, is constant in the work of the church. We don't have to fear, unlike the flashlight, the batteries are going to be dead. Because the Holy Spirit's always with His church, always working in His people. The Holy Spirit enables us for ministry in the kingdom of God. Third point to see in this vision is the Holy Spirit removes obstacles. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Or we might say it today, what are you, O great mountain? What are the obstacles that face you? Yeah. Zerubbabel? You know, there's a pile of rubble. There's few workers. There's opposition. What are those things before God? All these things can be taken away. Later on, that opposition is seeking to stop Ezra and Nehemiah. And what do they have? They check, and the king commands them to help, to supply what they need. That opposition becomes unwilling support. What are the things you would think about in terms of Columbus? What are the obstacles? Well, you don't have a pass right now. You need more elders. You might think about the culture you live in. The people are very satisfied with their life. They're not looking for God. There's a hardness to the Word of God. The promise before Zerubbabel, before the Columbus RP Church, that mountain, that obstacle shall become a plain. And the implication is by my Spirit. As you are active, seeking the will of God by the Spirit, anything that stands in your way will become a plain. And we often see that. You know, the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people have a heart to rebuild, and the temple gets rebuilt. And that's the promise that Zerubbabel himself will carry out that capstone, that top one that finishes up the temple and put it in place. Now, it's about 4 more years down the road, or 3.5. But as he began it, and as he was there when they first laid the foundation of the temple 15 years ago, and as they started to rebuild, he's going to be there. Probably about 50 years old, but he's going to be there and place that capstone, that top stone in the temple. And notice it's the shouts of grace, grace to it. That people understand that this rebuilding is all by God's grace. They didn't do it in their own strength. They did it because God preserved them. God kept enemies from attacking them. God gave them the endurance to continue on, the hope to see it completed, stone by stone, until it got completely done. Now realize that this Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, 11 and 12, it says, Joshua was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And so he's foreshadowing the one that's going to come from that line. That's the son of David, but who's greater. He's looking forward to Jesus Christ, who builds his church, who builds his kingdom. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The church is victorious when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, I think of the churches in China as they've had vast growth. Even as they've been persecuted, as they've been declared illegal by the government. It wasn't their fancy programs. It wasn't their band and being on TV and all the rest. It was that Holy Spirit enabling Christians to witness to their neighbors, even in times of suffering and people being genuinely converted. And the fourth and final point we see is the Holy Spirit uses human beings to accomplish his purposes. And so you and I, just like Joshua and Zerubbabel, have a place in the kingdom, an important place. Notice that the question that Zechariah asks three times in various forms. First, in verse 4, what are these? My Lord, his attention is drawn to these two olive trees. He would have understood the menorah. He would have been used to it, that lampstand. But what are those olive trees to the left and to the right? And then you go down to verse 11. He's given some sort of answer, but he really doesn't understand it. In verse 11, he asks, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And then finally, in verse 12, more specifically, what are these two branches? It seems like there's two branches that are hanging over, that they're dripping this golden oil. What are these two branches? They are two olive trees and the two beside the two pipes from which the golden oil is poured out. Three times. What are those trees, those branches symbolize? And the answer is, these are the two anointed ones. And real, literally, it's sons of oil. And that's a Hebrew expression. Son of means a person characterized by. A son of the left hand is a left-handed person. A son of an encouragement is an encourager. And sons of oil would be anointed ones. Someone who is characterized by having that anointed oil put on him. And in the Old Testament, there were two offices that had that anointing oil put on them. The king, the civil leader, and the priest, the religious leader. And at this time, Joshua would have been a religious leader, and Zerubbabel would have been the governmental leader, the governor. And so they're speaking about two men who probably were not regarded very highly by the surrounding nations, but they were the religious and civil leaders of God's people. And they would be used by God to preserve and strengthen the people of God. The Holy Spirit would use these two men for their efforts of rebuilding the temple, of reestablishing the kingdom, of reestablishing the worship of Jerusalem, of preparing the way for the Messiah, for the one who is going to come to that rebuilt temple that will give it greater glory than that first temple ever had. That pile of rubble becomes the temple to which the Messiah enters. That rebuilt Jerusalem becomes a city outside of which the Messiah dies for the sins of his people. And it's by God's grace as he uses these two men and their specific roles that he accomplishes this. And it's all looking forward to that one who comes, who is the religious leader, the high priest, and who is the king, Jesus Christ. That one who's called the Messiah, the Anointed One, who ultimately blesses his people by his life and by his death. And then, as he goes to the Father, sends the Holy Spirit to be with his people forever, enabling us to serve him and to serve in his kingdom. And so the ultimate fulfillment of what these men are doing is found in Jesus Christ himself. Well, the application, I trust you've seen that you need the help of the Holy Spirit. That as a congregation, you need the help of the Holy Spirit in all that you do. Well, how do we get the help of the Holy Spirit? Well, we pray. We should be praying. It should be our fervent prayer that God's grace, that God's Spirit would be upon each one of us. That He would give us opportunities to serve us, opportunities to witness, opportunities to meet needs, opportunities to teach. That the Holy Spirit would be directing us, each one. And that His transforming power would be at work among us and also those whom we meet. Those who would need to be brought in to the kingdom of God. And that's the way the church grows. As the Holy Spirit changes lives. Changes those who are enemies, who are cut off from Christ. And brings them in to His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the work of Your Spirit to be in our midst. We know that the heart of a natural man is hard, is unresponsive until You send Your Spirit. And it breaks down that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We pray that we would see that we would see that radical change that comes when Your Spirit takes a person who is an enemy of Yours and makes that person into a member of Your family, into a part of Your kingdom. Thank You for the work of Christ and what it means in the terms of the new life that we have. It's found only in Him. That You build Your kingdom. Not by choosing the powerful and the wise. But the humble. And those who rely upon Your Spirit. Help us to be that type of man or woman, boy or girl, relies upon Your Spirit, that looks for Your Spirit to work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.